Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these, the scriptures, that bear witness of me. We want to turn in God's word now to the book of Acts chapter 5. We've been in the book of Acts for some months now. And we've enjoyed, I trust, Luke's inspired and inspiring account of how the ascended Christ is building his church. He's been describing the infant church and its initial witness to the Jews in Jerusalem following the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And besides the church's joy and unity and worship and fellowship, there have been many mighty signs done by the apostles and many saved by the preaching of the gospel to the crowds that those signs drew. As a result, the church has grown rapidly from 120 on that first day of Pentecost. The last time we had a number, we've seen three different points where Luke summarized the church's growth. It had grown to 5,000 men. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at a passage just before our text for this morning where they didn't even attempt to give a number. Apparently, it had grown so rapidly, multitudes of men and women coming in, there's not even an attempt to give numbers. And in telling this story, Luke has alternated between some summary descriptions, like we looked at last week, and then various detailed looks at episodes of things that happened. Last week, as I said, we saw his third summary. And this morning, we're going to look at another more specific and detailed event that took place during this exciting time of growth. So with that little bit of review, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read our text for this morning in Acts chapter 5. Again, Father, we thank you for your word and its testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ, veiled in some respects in the Old Testament in the words of prophecy and promise in the various sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, and wonderfully, clearly, abundantly revealed to us in the New Testament. We thank you again that we have already celebrated not just our Savior's sacrifice for our sins, but his exaltation and glory. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that as you promised, you continue to build your church. And we pray for that right now around the world and in our own midst as well as we read and reflect together upon your word. Again, we ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning. It's a longer passage beginning in Acts 5:17 and going through the end of the chapter. But the high priest rose up. Again, the context is this rapid growth of the church that we looked at in the previous verses last Sunday. And all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. You remember that little summary last week said they often gathered in Solomon's portico, a particular part, a covered part of the temple, where the believers apparently would frequently gather together to worship. And when they heard this, that's the apostles, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council or the Sanhedrin, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, as so they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Everything was exactly as it ought to have been, except the prisoners were missing. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. What's wrong with this picture? When they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing in the privilege of being beaten. Now, this passage shows us many of the things we've already seen in Luke's earlier chapters. We have gospel boldness. We've got gospel opposition. We also see the sovereignty, grace, and power of God in exciting ways. We see the prominent role the apostles played three times in this passage. This is all about the apostles. And we also see the early church continuing to grow dramatically. But there is more, too, I would suggest, for those of us who are not apostles and who don't live in the age of regular, mighty miracles and dramatic revival. We can pray. We ought to be praying. I hope you are praying, but at this point, we don't see that. And yet, even so, I'd suggest there's something for us that's relevant to our own Christian lives today, and that's the very important and underrated virtue of Christian faithfulness. Faithfulness is a virtue of which our Lord Jesus Christ made a great deal. In Luke 16, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. If you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will give you the true riches? If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one or love the other. Honor the one, despise the other. You can't serve God and money." In Matthew 24:45, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." And as you and I look at the apostles' faithfulness in this passage, I think there are several lessons which can be challenging, encouraging, helpful to us. This morning, we're just going to look at the first point. So this is part one of a two-parter, and that is, like the apostles, we are called to be faithful to the Lord and his callings for us. We must obey God rather than men, the apostles say in verse 29. Back in chapter 4, the first time, remember Peter had healed the crippled man at the temple gate. A crowd had gathered. He preached. Lots of people were saved and responding. And so the temple police came and took Peter and John, put them in jail overnight. And the next day they met with the Sanhedrin. And they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered. The first time, this is chapter 4, verse 19, it's not quite as direct. "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you be the judge." So you'll have to decide whether we have to listen to you or God, but we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. This time it's much more direct. We must obey God rather than men. What we see here is the apostles' commitment to being faithful to their calling, to doing, fulfilling, completing the task that they had been given to bear witness to Christ's resurrection and the gospel, no matter what the cost. The word faithful in the Greek can mean several things. It can mean reliable, trustworthy, worthy of confidence. God himself is faithful. And our concluding hymn this morning is going to be, "In God, My Faithful God." He is trustworthy. We can count on him to keep his promises and do what he promises to do. In the New Testament, when it's used of a servant, it means someone who is devoted to duty, to fulfilling and accomplishing the task assigned by the master. That's a faithful servant. And that's what we see here in these apostles. Their calling, their duty was to preach the gospel. Remember in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth." And we'll see that not just the apostles, but believers generally had a part in that. But the focus, and especially right here, is on the apostles. They had a special calling. So you remember at the end of Acts 1 when they said, "We need to fill up the number. There's only 11 of us now that Judas has apostatized and died. We need a 12th apostle." And as Peter was suggesting the requirements, he said, "One of these men who's been with us since the baptism of John, who can become with us a witness to his resurrection." The apostles had a special calling, the official spokesman of Jesus and the church to bear witness to the resurrection. And we see it here in our text again and again. Verse 19, "The angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them," that's the apostles, they're the ones who are in prison, "brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Stand and speak. Later in verse 32, when they finally brought in to the Sanhedrin and Peter's responding, he says, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey." And so they had a special calling, a special task to bear witness to Christ, to his resurrection and his gospel. And we see here their commitment to being faithful to that. Notice what the high priest says in verse 28. "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." He's referring back to chapter 4 and their earlier admonitions to stop preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. "Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us," because part of Peter's message, and it's been so from the very beginning, is these leaders who crucified the Messiah. And you remember back in Matthew 27, the leaders, the Sadducees, particularly the leaders of the high priestly party, when Pontius Pilate tried again and again to release Jesus, they said, "His blood be upon us and our children." They are prepared to accept responsibility. At this point, they're not. And that's one of many reasons they're uncomfortable, because he's saying, "You're guilty of judicial murder in the case of the Messiah." And then again in verse 29, the angel said, "Go stand in the temple and speak all the words of this life." In verse 21, "When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak." They didn't wait around. They didn't delay. As soon as it was daybreak, they went into the temple and then they began to teach. Verse 40, "When they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And the beatings were probably 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes. There were in sets of three, two on the back, one on the chest, and they would give 13 sets because they weren't supposed to go over 40, and they tried always to err by just 39 lashes. "When they had beat them and charged him not to speak in the name of Jesus, they let them go." That's verse 40. What does verse 42 say? "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." And so we see here, brothers and sisters, in these apostles, a real commitment to faithfulness, to accomplishing the task which the Lord had given them. And we have that in a number of places in Scripture. Moses, the man of God, God said of Moses when Miriam and Aaron challenged him in Numbers 12, "My servant Moses is faithful in all my house." You can think of Daniel and his three friends in Babylon being faithful to the Lord in that place filled with idolatry. But the greatest example of faithfulness in Scripture is our Lord Jesus himself. He said in John 17:4, his great high priestly prayer, he prays to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Up until that point, one thing remained, and that was to go to the cross. But up until that point, Jesus could say, I have accomplished everything that you've given me to do. Up until then, and he was about to accomplish the final, ultimate work. Revelation 1:5 refers to him, Jesus Christ, as the faithful witness. Hebrews 3 says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in God's house. Hebrews 2, he's been made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In Revelation 19, that pictures Jesus coming back in glory at the end of time to consummate his victory. I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And so Jesus Christ, our Lord, as a man, is the example of perfect faithfulness in his life on earth, a life lived in perfect obedience, submission, love, faith to the Father, and even now in glory, he's described as a faithful high priest serving his people. And so, again, brothers and sisters, we're not apostles. A lot of these things don't apply to us in the same way they did to them, but I would suggest that this does apply. Their example of faithfulness to the things to which the Lord has committed them to do. But, of course, none of us is faithful perfectly in any of our callings. That's why we need Jesus in the gospel. And it's interesting here how it's described in verse 20. The angel says, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of life. Hallelujah. Now, it's a message of death too. I mean, the good news begins with the bad news. The wages of sin is death. We're all sinners. But the whole point is to bring life. It's about him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's the means by which you and I have eternal life and life abundant, which Jesus came to give us. He was perfectly faithful in all his earthly callings to God and man, and he died. And we've talked about this, our catechism questions. His perfect obedience and faithfulness are credited to us. And he died and bore the penalty for all of our unfaithfulness, which is one way just of looking at our sin. And now he's given his Spirit to us, and by his Spirit he lives in us and enables us by the resurrection, the power of his resurrection, to grow in grace and become more like him, which is in part to say more faithful. That's part of what he's doing. Having forgiven us, he's transforming us into his glorious image. And so, as Christ's disciples and servants, we too are called to be faithful to our Lord and to his callings for us. And faithfulness is a fruit of faith. It's a fruit of the gospel. It's interesting, in verse 30, every time Peter's called before the council, he uses an opportunity to preach the gospel to him. We saw that in chapter 4. We have it here again in chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. John MacArthur comments, Peter makes obeying God and the gift of the Holy Spirit synonymous with saving faith. He combines these things here. And I would suggest, beloved, that the apostles' faithfulness in this case ought to be a great encouragement to you and me about his grace, his willingness to forgive our unfaithfulness. Think, who are these 12 men standing here courageously saying we have to obey God rather than men? They're the same 12 who fled and left Jesus in the garden. And who's the leading spokesman for the group? It's Peter. Remember in Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I'll strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And when it happened, a little bit later in the same chapter, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Remember what Peter said when Jesus said, "You're all going to leave me." Peter said, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And yet not once, but three times, he did. Even in front of a teenage servant girl, he was afraid to confess his Lord. And yet here they are, the whole lot of them, and Peter is their leader and spokesman, standing firm in the face of death threats and beatings. How do you explain it? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Grace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And so I think it should be a great encouragement to us, beloved, of how abundantly willing and able God is through Jesus Christ to forgive all of our unfaithfulness and to change us, to grow us more and more into the lovely image of His faithful Son. Now, as we think about what's involved in being faithful to the Lord, faithful to His callings on our lives, it requires wisdom, because there are many times when our situations are not as clear-cut. In this case, it's pretty clear-cut. You have to stop teaching. You cannot teach in the name of Jesus about His resurrection. And yet they've been commanded again and again, and so it's very clear-cut. We have to obey God rather than men. It's not always that clear-cut in every situation. And we have to beware having a martyr complex and making problems where they may not exist, needlessly disobeying authority. It's interesting that Peter, even though he's very direct and straightforward, in their interactions with these authorities, they are basically submissive and polite. It's not like he's just got a chip on his shoulder against authority. We shouldn't needlessly offend other people. Paul said he became all things to all men. Now, he didn't mean that literally, but he meant as far as he could go, he would not give needless offense to people. Jesus, we see as you read the Gospels, there are times when Jesus would leave. When it became obvious that the leaders decided to kill him, it says he left and no longer went in Judea. He went back up to Galilee and then across on the other side of the Jordan. He didn't stick around. There was a sense in which he used wisdom and avoided that danger. But when the time came, he went back to Jerusalem knowing what would happen. And so, again, there are lots of variables in the equation. So it requires wisdom, but we can trust the Lord for that. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given when he asks in faith. The biggest challenge, a lot of times, John 17:17-18, if any man's will is to do the will of the Father, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Often the hardest part is to get our will in the place where, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just make it clear what it is. But here again, this underscores the need for wisdom as part of being faithful, because it's just not always as clear-cut as it is here. It requires faith, hope, love, courage, self-denial, and endurance. We can start off well, but we have to persevere and continue. So a number of things required and involved here, but all of them, God, by His grace, is able and willing to supply for us. And so that raises a question, or a number of questions, and I hope you're going to treat this as a smorgasbord. I'm going to raise a number of questions, and my goal here is not to overwhelm you. It's just to put a number of things, possible applications, and I'd encourage you to reflect and say, Lord, you show me, in my case, what perhaps is the most significant one or two to me. But I think this ought to raise in our minds the questions of how faithful am I being to my various callings from the Lord. Again, as we look at the example of the apostles as a challenge to us in our own situation and circumstances. And for all of us, our primary calling, we all have the same primary calling as Christians. And that is to follow Jesus Christ as his disciple, to be devoted to him. I read this passage earlier in the service from Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Peter, do you love me? And so that question, is Christ my first love? Am I growing in my love, my devotion to him? Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the affairs of the springs of life. It's the fountain, and all the different springs of life come out of that. And this is a key hard issue. And again, it's one that ultimately is a result of God's grace. Am I growing in my love for Jesus Christ so that I love him more than anyone else, including myself? Am I continuing in his word? If you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Am I taking his word in, hearing it weekly, reading it daily in some form? Again, it may not be long, but are you in the word, and is the word in you? Am I meditating? Is it bearing fruit? Am I praying over it and through it? Am I seeking to apply it to my life? Speaking of obedience, remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Obedience is part of discipleship. In Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Now again, it's not the cause, it's the fruit of God's grace in our salvation, but it's one of the things that the Spirit does as we grow in grace. So, growing in our discipleship, that's our primary calling, is to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So that's a primary calling that we all have. And then we've got various other callings, depending on our circumstances, and those are relevant and important too. Family responsibilities. If you have a family, to your spouse. I'm reading from Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Paul, he says it a little differently in Colossians 3. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, this is not a servile, slave-like submission, but it's being a good team member. The husband's appointed to be the quarterback, and players in the huddle will say, I can beat this defensive end here. Let me do a down and out and throw me the ball. So wives, your job is to help your husbands, but he's still, the head. He's the quarterback, and you're to assume that appropriate place under his authority. And then Paul goes on to say, let the wife be sure she respects her husband. So giving husbands the proper respect that's their due as head of the family. But I think even though these days that's the one that rubs people the wrong way, I think the hardest one is the husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A sacrificial, self-denying putting of the wife first. And particularly that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, making her spiritual growth and well-being not the only but the chief goal in how we love her and give ourselves to and for her. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. No one ever hated his own wife, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Brothers, are you nourishing and cherishing your wife emotionally, spiritually, other ways, by your words, your actions. I mean, I know these are challenging, but this is one of our chief callings. And if you're parents, if you have children, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We are to raise them in the nurture and admonition of Christ. That requires instruction and discipline. It assumes a godly example. We're not to do it in a way that provokes them. And Colossians 3:21 adds, lest they be discouraged. So again, it takes wisdom and grace. Children, you're called to honor your parents. That means to respect them, to obey them, to learn from them, to pray for them, to be grateful. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Children, obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. You children are called to please the Lord, to love and please Him. And one way you do it is by honoring your parents and loving your siblings, your brothers and sisters. So, these secondary callings, one is the family, one is the church, being a faithful church member. In our context, we take vows to independence on the grace of the Holy Spirit to live a life becoming a follower of Christ, support the church to the best of our ability in its worship and its work, to submit to the government and discipline of the church, to promote its purity and its peace. As citizens, we're to obey the laws, unless they cause us to sin. We're to pay our taxes. We're to pray for those in authority. We're going to do that this morning in just a few minutes. So, and in our work, we're to be diligent, honest, wise, godly. Slaves, obey in everything those your earthly masters. Now, that's not, doesn't apply in the same way to us that it did to Christians. And you know, one of the criticisms of the early church was that so many of them were slaves, that they came from the lower classes. But in our case, that doesn't apply literally in the same way. But the idea of being a diligent servant, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not men, knowing you receive the inheritance from the Lord. You're serving the Lord Christ. If the Lord, whatever work He's called you to do, mom at home, washing diapers, cooking meals, cleaning house, teaching children, whatever it may be. If you're in an office or wherever you work, whatever kind of work you do, do it as unto the Lord. You're serving Him. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. If you're in management, then you've got to relate to those under your authority in a just and wise way. And children, you have work too. You know, your job is to learn and to grow. If you're a student at home or in school of some kind, you're to be diligent in that. So a number of different callings that we have. And again, my purpose here is not to overwhelm or discourage, but to suggest, and you ask the Lord, Lord, you know me, where I am right now. Give me one or two that are most significant where you want me to work at growing in my faithfulness to you. Maybe repentance for unfaithfulness, but also rejoicing in grace for forgiveness and time, grace to change. Well, in Luke 17, Jesus said, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and after you'll eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you're commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. But of course, none of us can say that, because we haven't. I read of a great Puritan, a godly Puritan minister, who his last words on his deathbed as he died, here goes an unprofitable servant. Even at our best, beloved, we are unworthy and unfaithful servants. And yet, like the apostle, we're still called to be faithful, and by His grace we can be more and more. And what if we are? What difference will it make if you, as you and I grow in this Christian grace of faithfulness, much in every way? Men may not be pleased. They may not understand. We've seen it a little bit. We'll talk more about it next week, Lord willing. The opposition that often comes to gospel faithfulness, but that's okay. Many didn't appreciate Jesus, the apostles' faithfulness either. In fact, they despised and hated it. But God will be pleased and glorified, and that is the most important thing. And when it really counts, when the smiles and frowns of men will count for less than nothing, Jesus Christ in his rich grace will reward and bless our faithfulness beyond all comprehension. The one who said, when you've done everything, you're only unprofitable servants, you've only done what you're commanded. Also, envisioned and anticipated a time when he returns in glory and will say to many, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. May he who was and is ever faithful grant each of us to hear those wonderful words. Amen.
Amen.
Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we thank you that our hope, our trust are not in ourselves and our faithfulness, but in our faithful Savior and in you who are faithful to all of your promises, including the promise to forgive us and to transform us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We confess to you that we are all at our very best weak, sinful, unprofitable servants, but we thank you that you knew that when you loved us before the foundation of the world, when you brought your gospel to us, when your Spirit worked repentance and faith, and you continue to be gracious and faithful to us as we seek to follow Christ. Would you do that for us individually, as families, and as a church? We pray in his name and for his glory.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And